We open in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 18 through 25, and that will also be the text for the sermon this morning. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Notice how this book begins in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then there's given a genealogy that connects Jesus, not biologically, but legally, to the royal throne of David through Joseph. You have the biological connection given in the Gospel of Luke. But we're going to read this morning beginning at verse 18, Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is all of those verses. They begin this way, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or after this manner, or this is how it happened. Each of the gospel accounts begin a little differently, and that's because each of them have a little different emphasis and a different audience. In John's account, which emphasizes the divinity of the Savior, we read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little later in that same chapter, John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And what John really gives to us is the theology, the doctrine of the incarnation. God in the flesh. In Luke's account, which emphasizes the true humanity of Christ, we have much more of the historical detail given and the stories and the characters involved, the angels and the people, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Gabriel, John, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, a multitude of angels, and so on. And Luke gives to us this very hands-on, as it were, tangible kind of story. And it emphasizes the humanity, the true humanity of Christ. And so you have the story of him being born in the manger in Bethlehem. In Mark's account, we are launched, as it were, right into the busyness of the ministry of Jesus. And that's because Mark wants us to see the commitment of Jesus to the work for which God sent him. In Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is why he came, to give his life a ransom. Matthew's unique perspective is this, that he wants to demonstrate two things, both on the one hand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and that Jesus is the royal king in the line of David. And that's really the purpose at the beginning of this book of the genealogies, and then what we have this morning. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or after this manner. This gospel account is written by a Jew for a Jewish audience, people familiar with the Old Testament, people waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. And Matthew connects not only the different aspects of the birth of Jesus, but all the different aspects of the ministry of Jesus back to the Old Testament prophecies and promises that his audience were very familiar with. And so we saw that last week when we looked at Micah 5, verse 2, the promise of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. In chapter 2, verse 6, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And that in response to the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And this promise is pulled out from the prophecy of Micah and connected to the birth of Jesus. And we see something like that in the text this morning as well, in verses 22 and 23, and this becomes the pattern in the prophecy or in the Gospel of Mark. She shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's the account. And then all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. And then Isaiah 7, verse 14 is quoted, and the audience are familiar with this. They know it as a messianic promise. They're waiting for its fulfillment. And Mark and Matthew says, here it is, fulfilled. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So this morning we want to look at this account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And really we take our theme from the first words in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ, or the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. That's Christ, the Messiah. And that's what Matthew wants us to see, that this is the fulfillment of the promises. We want to notice three things. First, how it happened. The birth of Christ was on this wise. Second, who was born. And we want to look at the prophecy there that is fulfilled in the birth of the Savior here. And then third, why he came, and that's in the name that is given to this one. Now, Matthew is a Jewish author writing to Jewish people, and there's a very Jewish tone to this account of the birth of the Savior, not only because there's this connection back to the royal line of David, but also this story of the espousal of Joseph and Mary and what Joseph discovered and what Joseph planned to do, and then the word of the angel to him. We read in verse 18, when as his mother Mary, that is the mother of Jesus, Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, we have to understand here the Jewish practice of marriage and how that worked. This espousal was not just like an engagement, but a little more than that. It was more like the wedding vows had been spoken, but the physical union of marriage had not yet been consummated. And quite often this was done, a young girl was spoken for, and she would continue living in her parents' home after vows were spoken, and the husband-to-be, the groom, would prepare himself for the marriage by getting established in life with a home and an occupation, and along with that, a dowry or an amount to pay to the parents of this girl. And the first part of the marriage would be this espousal. And then the second part would be the marriage ceremony, in which there would be a feast, and they would come together for 7 days or so, and then the man would take the woman to his home to be his wife, and the marriage would be consummated physically, and they'd begin to live together. Well, the verse tells us, verse 18, that they had been espoused, but they had not yet come together before they came together. And in this intervening time, when both of them were preparing for the wedding day, Joseph discovers that Mary is with child. We know that this is not because of immorality. The text makes that plain. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost, but Joseph either didn't know that or was confused by the whole situation all that he knows is that she's with child, and it's not his child, and so he wants to terminate the relationship, the marriage, before they came together in the consummation of the marriage. Now, in Jewish practice, with regard to marriage, there were two options for him here. The one was that he could make a public display and shame of Mary for public sin and adultery, and she would be brought before Jewish magistrates and put on trial and perhaps even stoned to death. Or he could very quietly, and that was what he chose to do, with just two witnesses, write her a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Joseph wrestled with what to do. He was a godly man. Apparently this kept him awake at night. He could not overlook sin. On the one hand, if she lived in immorality, then this had to be addressed. But on the other hand, the judgment of love demanded that he think the best and not the worst of Mary. And love thinks no evil. And so we can kind of surmise that Joseph probably had heard from Mary about the appearance of the angel. But he himself had no divine confirmation of that. So as he lay in bed wrestling with this and settled on putting her away privily, we read in verse 20 that, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him." Now that word, "behold," is a word for us to stop and give our attention to. Here's this story of this man who's going to get married, and now he has this wife and she's pregnant and it's not from him, and he's determined to put her away. And behold, God comes onto the scene. Now, this was remarkable because for 400 and something years, there had hardly been a revelation from heaven. A little occasional visit to the pool of Bethesda by an angel, and some recent appearances to Zacharias and to Mary, but otherwise silence. And now, behold, and it's something like the shepherds being in the field at night, and suddenly there's an angel and a host of angels. As Joseph lay in his bed and wrestled with this question, behold. And the angel gives him two things here. First, a word of direction, and then a word of explanation. The word of direction from the angel in verse 20 is, "Fear not," or "don't be afraid to take unto thee Mary, thy wife." Don't hesitate to complete the marriage is the idea. And then in verse 21, he's told about the child that will be born. She shall have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And that's the directive. So he should marry her, and he should call this child Jesus and take the son as his own legal child. And the explanation given by the angel is that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph is made aware now by divine revelation that this was no result of sinful conduct on Mary's part. And we read in verses 24 and 25 that Joseph followed the direction of the angel. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him or commanded him, and he took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And what's interesting to note here is that Joseph and Mary, though they were legally married, you can imagine they had the feast and that he took her home to his house, they kept themselves physically from one another, and that's recorded in the scripture here, not to teach us the perpetual virginity of Mary. She had other children after this with her husband Joseph, but to tell us on record here that there was no physical relationship that Mary had, not just before she was married, but before the child was born, so that it's written down in the Word of God that this was indeed the son of God, conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus becomes the legal son of Joseph, but the natural child of Mary and the natural conceived child in the womb of Mary of God, God's son in the flesh. So this is how it happened. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is how it happened. But there's more to the account here than his just being the son of David, and that's emphasized here in the prophecy that is quoted, in which we are told who he is, who he is. All of this happened in fulfillment of the prophecy, and the prophecy is given in verse 23, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, not Jesus, but Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now the audience to whom Matthew wrote knew that this was indeed a messianic prophecy. This is the name that would be given to the one born. They weren't sure how this would be, that God would come and be with us. And that's why Matthew says it happened on this wise. This is how it happened. This name is important. It explains who he is. Yes, he's born of a woman. He's conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He is a true man, but his conception is not like any other. His conception is unique. And he's given a name that's unique. Emmanuel, God with us. Nobody else can really carry this name with the meaning that it has. God incarnate, God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. And so we read this morning in the Nicene Creed, two natures, human and divine, in one person. Person, the second person of the Godhead. Not a baby that begins his existence in the mother's womb, but the eternal person, the Word, who takes to himself at the moment of his conception a human nature and, as it were, unites that to his person forever and adds that to his existence. That's the profound mystery of Bethlehem. God with us, God in the flesh. And so the angel said to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Very similar to what's said here to Joseph, but then adds this, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Emmanuel, the Son of God, in the womb of Mary and born in Bethlehem. Christmas is more than just a simple story of a baby born in Bethlehem. It's the mystery of the identity of the one who is born. And when we speak this, we could call it high doctrine, this doctrine that should cause us to wonder and to marvel and to worship, and with Mary, to, as it were, be stunned at what takes place. This is the Christmas story. We introduce nothing into it that isn't there. This is his name, Emmanuel, God with us. The great mystery of godliness, a cornerstone of the Christian faith. Two natures, human and divine, in one person, the divine person, forever. And we mustn't stumble at these truths. Not only are they fundamental, the cornerstone of the Christian faith, but they explain to us all the life and ministry of Jesus, and they give us to understand what, in fact, the gospel is and what, in fact, the good news is in the life and the ministry and the suffering of Jesus Christ. If if he is not God in the flesh, and we look at his life and his ministry and his teaching and his miracles and his suffering and his death, they mean nothing. And it looks like a tragedy. But it isn't. This is God in the flesh. Jesus asks Peter later in the same gospel account, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And you see what Matthew begins with here, confessed in the mouth of Peter in chapter 16. And so in 1 John 4, we read that to deny that Jesus is to come in the flesh is to speak the language of Antichrist. This is where modernism and its denial of the virgin birth has taken Christianity today. And the message is simply a sentimental story at Christmas with no gospel, no Savior who came to bear our sins and could pay them as God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And this comes to the ears of the Jewish hearer who's expecting, who's the remnant, who knows God as a covenant God. This comes as fulfillment of all the covenant promises of the Old Testament. God with us. God among us. God as one of us. God for us. God, our Savior. And that brings us to the other name that's given here, which explains not only who he is, but why he came. Who he is? Jesus, Jehovah saves. This is Jehovah who has come as Savior. But what's emphasized in this name, as it's explained for us in verse 21, is the purpose of his coming. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, this name, Jesus, is not a unique name. It was a common name among the Jews. And in the Old Testament form, it was the name Joshua. And you can imagine that as Joseph is told, this is what you shall call his name, Jehovah save, Jehovah salvation, that Joseph would have called to mind Joshua in the Old Testament, the one who had brought Israel into the promised land of Canaan, the captain of the army as they went in and conquered the enemies in Canaan, who went before Israel, who led them into their inheritance, Joshua, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save from sin, from sins. That's our great enemy. Sin with all its ugliness and horror and its power and its guilt and what it deserves and its effects and the curse of sin. Notice, he shall save his people from their sins in the plural. That's a plural, not just because there are more than two or more than one sins, there's more than one sin that we are guilty of, but to help us to understand the greatness of our sin. There are many kinds of sins. There are many effects that sin has. There's the whole curse on all of humanity on account of the sin of Adam, and then the sin that proceeds from that, which is death and damnation on all mankind. And then all the effects of that, the sickness and the grief and the pain and the warfare and the suffering. He shall deliver his people from their sins. This is what makes the birth of the Savior necessary. And we see here that God is a just God who takes sin seriously, that sin is a reality before the eyes of God in heaven, not just a theological concept. Sin isn't just something that some people have come up with who don't want us to have too much fun or too much celebration. But the angel speaks from heaven to Joseph. Jesus is his name, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is why he must come. He takes their sins on himself. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities, the guilt, the condemnation of all our sins. And so he takes our sins seriously, individually. He takes them seriously altogether. He takes the great ones seriously, the secret ones. He shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thought and quietly spoken word. And so he sends his son, his only begotten son. This is what God must do for our sin. He comes to Joseph. He comes in this context of a Jewish author and a royal line. And he does not say he shall save his people from the Romans. He doesn't say he shall save his people from political ruin. But he says he'll come to deal with the great problem of his people, their sin. Not political, not social, not economic, but it's sin that has separated us from God. It's sin that has placed us under the wrath of God. It's sin that has exposed us to the frightening prospect of eternal separation from God in hell. He shall come and shall save, shall deliver his people from their sins. This is why he comes. His people. Who are his people? Well, not the Jews. Jesus himself is a Jew, but with his coming, there's a promise of a universal dominion and kingdom. That's his kingdom. So his people are those who are in him from eternity by the secret counsel of God, chosen and given to him. And he comes into this world and he says, of all that the Father has given unto me, my sheep, I lay down my life for my sheep. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And this name, Jesus, is the key to all his ministry, to his childhood, to his miracles, to his teaching, to his rejection, to his trial as a criminal, to his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. This is what it's all about, saving his people. Jesus. Jehovah Savior. And just as the name Emmanuel, his divine identity is essential to understanding who he is and his ministry, so this name. He says himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, by giving his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, he said, has come to seek and save that which is lost. I am the Good Shepherd. I am come to lay down my life for the sheep. I came that ye may have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's the story of Christmas. Not a sentimental story, but a heavy story. A heavy story of sin and what sin deserves. We can only understand Christmas when we understand the doctrine of the fall and the curse of God on man for sin. The reality of human depravity and the hopelessness of man in his sin and the utter inability for man to deal with his own sin before God, the necessity of having someone stronger than himself to be able to bear the weight of God's wrath and break the bondage of sin. You take sin out of it and you have nothing left but a sentimental story and a puzzling life and a tragic death. But this is Emmanuel, Jehovah's salvation. So committed was he to this that it becomes the focus of his life. As he comes into the world, he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will." He, as a child, says, "I must be about my father's business." He takes himself and he's baptized and he's ready to go. He sees his glory, the glory that will be his on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He comes to the garden and he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." And he gives his back to the smiters and he hides not his face from shame and spitting. He becomes obedient to death, the death of the cross. And that's the answer. God in the flesh, our Savior. So what do you see in these two names here? Jesus Emmanuel. Who is he? Why did he come? Have you taken sin seriously? Do you see the necessity of the Son of God coming in your flesh? That's the gospel. And that's how the gospel comes to us. And that's how we must come to him. In faith. The angel points us here to Jesus. Call his name Jesus. Emmanuel. God with us. If there is no Emmanuel, God with us, there's no qualified Savior. If there's no qualified Savior who's a substitute, there is no sacrifice for sin, but only a tragic death. If there's no sacrifice for sin, there's no forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, there's no hope of deliverance from hell and no hope for eternity. And if there's no hope, then we are of all men most miserable. But no, this is Jesus. This is Emmanuel, beautiful Savior, God with us. Amen. Father, we give thee praise, we give thee thanks for the gift of thy Son that's expressed in Romans 8. This way, he that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's what we see already in Bethlehem as he is conceived in the womb of Mary. And he comes, God with us, God in the flesh. Jesus, to save his people from their sins. We rejoice, we give thanks, we praise thee for such salvation and such a gift. And we are thankful for who he became as a man beyond his birth. And we're thankful for his glorious exaltation today as our mediator. Fill us with the joy of the angels today. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.